Well, it is good to be with you this morning. If we've not met, my name is Jeremy. I'm the family minister here at Randall, and we are continuing our series through the book of Galatians, and we are smack dab in the middle of Galatians, in the middle of chapter 3, and this really is a critical part of the text. A lot of Paul's letters begin with a lot of theology, and the kind of the first half is a lot of theology, a lot of argumentation, making a point, and then the back half is a lot of application, a lot of, okay, in light of this theology, here's how you live. And we're sort of beginning to pivot. This is sort of a pivot point in the book. We're going to move, he's going to keep giving theology throughout Galatians, but we're going to move to more of an applicable, more, he's going to start kind of saying, this is how it lives out then, right? And so we're in this critical part of the text. And so chapter 3 that we began last week, Paul's beginning a direct appeal to the Galatians to turn back from going down their current path of following another gospel. And I think it's important as we dive into the text this morning to give a recap of where we are at in the book of Galatians. Maybe you've missed a week or maybe you've missed a couple of weeks, and I think it's important that we just remember where we're at in this book, where the time period we're at is, because it's going to be important for what Paul is going to say this morning. So Paul wrote this letter to a region of churches in this area called Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And he writes this to these churches, which he likely had a hand in planting and beginning these churches that you can read in Acts. And this letter is not a friendly letter. It is not Paul writing a letter saying, hey, great job, guys, you're doing awesome. No, he begins right from the beginning of this letter. There is an issue that he is addressing to them. Sometime after Paul left, some infiltrators came in and began to lead the Galatian Christians away from the gospel, led them towards this idea that they have to add in Jewish ceremonial laws back into the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter, and he's writing to the Galatians, and he's saying, stop adding to the gospel. Stop believing the lie that Jesus is not enough. Paul even, in this letter, talks about rebuking Peter for doing the same thing. Peter fell into this trap, and Paul rebukes him. And so Paul sets up his credentials in chapter 1, first half of chapter 2, and then he begins to make a case for this idea of justification through Christ alone. Justification, this legal term that means right standing or righteousness. You're right, so when you're justified, you've been given right standing in a court of law. Pastor Milo talked on that a couple of weeks ago, and it's this idea that if you are in Christ, you have been declared not guilty of your sins. But as Paul is dealing with here, you are not declared righteous due to anything you do. It is simply the merits of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. This is where we are at in Galatians now, in Galatians chapter 3. Paul is in the middle of making this argument. He's kind of making this larger argument here about this idea of justification. And today is a little bit of heavy text. There's a lot going on in these verses. And so we were joking in the office this week that I'm kind of dealing with a lot of the heaviness of it, and Brian's going to come up next week, and he's got sort of the happy sunshine rainbows part of the message. And so this is a little bit of a heavier text. So bear with me this morning as we go through it. I hope to be able to explain it well, that you can wrap your mind around what's going on here, because I'm kind of setting it up for Brian to hit a home run with the second half of what Paul's doing here. So if he hits a home run, it's me. I'm just kidding. So he's setting up this argument into three sections, and today he's addressing the Old Testament Jewish law. So the text that we're going to see is there's three parts to it that Paul's setting up. He's going to start with the law, then he's going to go and move to the promise, and then he's going to kind of finish off with this big, important question that we'll see in the text. So the first section is a little bit about what Pastor Milo talked about last week. He Paul is addressing the law. Specifically, Paul is looking at this idea of the curse of the law. The curse of the law. Galatians chapter 10, 14. Let's read this. 10 through 13, rather. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Paul, just before this, in the first half, verses 1 through 9, is talking about those of faith, the people of faith, right? And he's now turning to those who are relying on their works in addition to the faith, sort of the central point of this book. He's kind of turning it to them. And he says here that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26. Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26. And he's kind of doing this as if to say, like, hey, listen, if you want to use the Jewish law to back up your idea of justification, I'll just fight fire with fire, and I'm going to use the Old Testament law to prove your point against you. Paul's brilliant in this. He's obviously a well-tutored, well-learned Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee prior to coming to Christ. And so he goes, great, I will fight Old Testament law with Old Testament law. Let's do it. If you want to do this, you're going to lose. I'm going to win. And he's going to win this argument, right? And so he uses this idea in Deuteronomy 27, 26. In this text, that verse is the last of a group of curses listed in Deuteronomy for those who disobey the law. And this last law is a curse to anyone who does not do what is listed in the law that they're confirming. So the Jewish people would confirm, yes, we hear the law as the law was read. They say, yes, we hear it, and we are going to obey it, is what they say. And then there's a list of curses if they go against what they promised to do. And Paul is saying, listen, if you want to follow the law and Christ, if you want to do that, great. But if you rely on that, you are going to be cursed. Because Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, all who do not do all in the law are cursed. There's no partial credit, according to Paul. It is all or nothing. He continues in verse 11 and it says, it's evident that no one's justified by God. For the righteous shall live by faith. Again, Paul uses a Jewish quotation. This one is Habakkuk 2:4. Interestingly, he also uses this in Romans, in his letter to Romans. And once again, he is pointing out here that God's very words to his people through the prophet Habakkuk were that righteousness comes through faith, not through the law. And this is what makes the law a curse. Paul is not saying that the law is bad. We can set up sort of this idea that the law, this Mosaic law that was given to the Israelites in Exodus, was all bad. The whole point of it was bad. It was evil. It was terrible. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul says in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and righteous and good. So, is Paul mixing up his ideas here? Is he confused by what he's saying in these two different letters? No. Paul is saying the law is a curse for those who try to gain righteousness, try to achieve salvation through it. It's a curse, and that if you try to live by the letter of the law perfectly, you will never reach righteousness. You can't. That is the curse of the law. Not that the law itself is cursed, but it goes from being a blessing for the lives of the Israelites and good for their lives, and it becomes the curse when they try to use it to gain right standing before God. Now, God's timing is wonderful. My wife, Lakin, and I, we got to go to the Gospel Coalition Conference 2 weeks ago, and they were, all of the keynotes were through the book of Exodus, which was great as I was kind of diving into this text talking about the law, and I was like, oh, this is great. Maybe I can get a nugget out of these great preachers, and I did. There were multiple times we were reminded that the law was a blessing for God's people. But something stood out to me as one of the preachers talked about it. If you go to Exodus 20 and you see the giving of the Ten Commandments, God doesn't start off the Ten Commandments with, hey, here's all the things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No, there's a sort of a preface to the Ten Commandments. God starts off the Ten Commandments reminding the Israelites that he has already saved them from bondage. They are already set free from Pharaoh and slavery. And it wasn't their own doing. God was the one. He said, remember, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. Now, obey me. Here is what I expect from my people. It wasn't follow these rules and then I'm going to free you. No, it was you are already free. Follow this law. The law was not given to be freedom from slavery. They were already free. So Paul is saying here, you are cursed if you look to the law to save you. If you look to good works to bring yourself justification, you are going to fall under the curse. And then he reminds them of the beauty of Jesus in verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is good news. This curse of the law to strive after perfection and righteousness has been lifted through Christ. We have received freedom from having to look at the law in this way. And we can see it as we ought to, which we will talk about in just a few moments. And I don't want us to miss this because what Paul does here in this verse 13 is amazing. He is, again, utilizing the Old Testament law to make his point very clear to these people. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. Now, it seems like every time I come up here and preach, I have one moment where I go like, all right, it's time for me to be a nerd for a minute. I've got this one little moment of nerd. It's Jeremy's nerd moment, and maybe we can brand it that. This is my Jeremy's nerd moment for the morning. This is so cool. This is awesome. All right, Deuteronomy 21:23 is referencing what happens to someone in Jewish law if they commit a capital offense crime. Now, a crime punishable by death, that's what that means. And in Jewish law, if you commit a capital offense, you are punished one of four ways. And this is a little brutal, it's a little graphic, so you know, bear with me. You can be stoned, you can be burned, you can be beheaded, or you can be strangled to death. Those are the four capital punishments in the Jewish law. What is not listed on there? Being hung by a tree. But Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. What is going on? Well, here's where it gets cool. If you commit a capital crime and you're punished one of those four ways, after that punishment is carried out, so you are dead, you are then put on a tree or a log or something publicly displayed for the rest of the Israelite community for them to know that you committed a capital offense and you are cursed under the law. Remember, crucifixion was not something invented by the Israelites. It was invented by the Romans. And it was this reminder that you've been justly condemned and you've been cursed under law. Do you see the picture here? Do you see what Paul is doing here? Christ publicly flayed on a tree, taking on the wrath of God, taking upon himself the curse of the law that we could not bear. So we are no longer under this curse, but we get to walk in freedom. The Bible is beautiful. God knows everything that he's doing. It is such a cool moment in this. It's just a little side note, but it is so cool because Paul's going to is using it to point to them and say, look, Jesus has put on that curse and he's following what the law said that God set up. Beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. And so what does the lifting of this curse do? Verse 14, so that those in Christ Jesus, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, that blessing that Paul is talking about, the blessing, come back next week, because that's going to be the happy fun time. We're going to talk about that blessing. Brian's going to talk about what is this blessing that we get, right? It's beautiful. It's the happy fun time. We get to talk about what we get. We get to receive something awesome. So we'll talk about that next week. But I want to talk about this idea, this word. It's the first time Paul uses this word in Galatians, is the word promise. Paul transitions from this talk of the law and the curse of the law to now this idea of promise, of the promise given to Abraham from God. And what we're going to see in verse 15 through 18 here is that the promise is significant. It's significant, more significant than the law. It's the priority of the promise. Paul's talking about the priority of the promise. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram and makes a promise to Abram. That promise is for land, that God would make a great nation out of Abram, that Abram would be a blessing and be a blessing, and that Abram's offsprings would be an inheritor of the promise. With this context in mind, let's read Galatians 3, 15 through 18 again. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul now turns to this promise, and what he is pointing to is that the promise made to Abraham from God has not been nullified, it has not been voided, because of his giving of the law to Moses. Now you might be thinking, Paul says here that you can't change a covenant, you can't ratify it, but you can absolutely do that, right? If you write a will, you can change that will. You can adjust the will. You can take people out of the will, you can add people to the will, you can change what is given in the will, right? So what is Paul talking about here? Well, there was a type of covenant. I'm not going to go too much into this, but to help you if you're confused by this, there was a type of covenant back then that was irrevocable or changeable or unchangeable. If you want the finer details, come talk to me after. It's cool. It's another nerd moment, but I already had my nerd moment for the morning. But you can also think of the example of a marriage covenant, right? A marriage covenant under God cannot be nulled, cannot be voided. In scripture, right? Like it is a firm covenant. You can think that this is the covenant that God makes. Jump down to verse 17, and we have clearly what Paul is saying here. That the promise given to Abraham does not void because of the law. God is not some sweaty used car salesman who you walk into the lot and they promise you the greatest deal in the history of cars, that no one has ever gotten this deal. I've talked to my manager. I've gone back to the manager, which really meant I went and got coffee for about 5 minutes, and now I've come back to you. No offense to car salesmen here. If you're a car salesman, forgive me. I've come back. The manager, like, this is the best deal you can ever get. I promise you, this is great. And then you walk off the lot, and all of a sudden, you didn't read the fine print because the salesman has thrown a bunch of clauses into this deal that have just ruined your credit. It's ruined your life because you just spent way too much money on a car because you didn't read the fine print. God does not operate in that way. The deal of the lifetime was promised to Abram, a fully God-driven, God-given, God-accomplishing promise. There's no fine print. There's no secret clauses. Let me give you another example here. We go to Target a lot. We love going to Target for no reason at all, just to walk around Target, I guess. We usually have something that we're going for, but we end up coming home with more. And if I go to Target with my son, if we go to Target with our son, and we say to him when we walk in, hey, buddy, we promise you today that you can pick out any toy you want in the store. We promise you. You can just pick it out. Just pick a toy. We'll buy it for you, right? And he's excited. He's awesome. But maybe a few minutes later, we're walking in the store, and he's not really listening to us. He's not really following our directions. We go like, hey, buddy, listen, remember, you have to be a good listener if you want to get that toy. Is that a promise? No. I've just created a works-based reward off of the promise that I promised my son. Now, I'm not saying don't, those are good. We do it all the time. Like, listen, if you're good, you can get that candy bar, right? That's good. I'm not saying that that's bad, but it's not a promise anymore. Micah has every right to look at me and go, wait a minute, you promised me I could get the toy with no strings attached, and now you're hoodwinking me. You're swindling me, Dad. He doesn't use those words, but imagine he did. And he'd be absolutely right, because I promised a toy, but later I added works to that promise. I said, you can have the toy, but then later on said, if you're a good listener, you can have the toy. God doesn't promise an inheritance and a blessing and then later go, wait, I've got all these laws you got to follow now too. God doesn't operate that way. And thank God he doesn't operate that way. Paul goes even further with this and says, if the promised inheritance suddenly came through the law, then it can also not come through the promise. It can't come through both. There's not two different ways to come to righteousness. There are no two roads to the same destination here. We are on a one-way street to being justified. And even if there were two roads, one of them's impassable. The way of works, you wouldn't be able to get down that road. We've established that in the first point, that your car would be totaled. You would be totaled if you tried to go down that road. The street labeled justification by law or justification by works is not going to take you to your destination. And the promise has always had the priority. The law never once overshadowed the promise given. If the law overshadowed the promise, the Israelites would have never made it to the promised land. If you read the book of Numbers, it is just a book of the Israelites screwing up left and right, grumbling. Moses even messes up. If the law was what was going to get them to the promised land, they would have never made it there in the first place. The Bible would have ended in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, and it would have been a lot easier to complete your Bible in a year program if that was what it was, but that's not what happens. And this leads us to the final part of our text this morning. I learned a new word this week, and it's called a rhetorician. And it is someone that does rhetoric, someone that argues and debates. It's the fancy new word I learned this week. And Paul is a really great rhetorician. So if you need an attorney, is a rhetorician. A politician is a rhetorician. People who debate for a living are rhetoricians, and Paul is a great rhetorician. And a key aspect of persuasion or debate is being able to anticipate your opponent's questions, right? That is what lawyers have to do in a court of law. They have to know, what are the questions that my opponent is going to try to swing at the case, and I'm going to have to anticipate those to be able to combat them, right? A good person who does rhetoric anticipates questions, and Paul anticipates the big question. We have a big question looming over us at this point. It was the last thing I read when we read Scripture. Paul's pointed out this curse of the law, and that the promise to Abraham has never been voided. It's not nullified. It's greater than the law. So now we've got this big question. Why the law? What's the point of the law? If God made a promise, why did he then have to give the law? It's a good question. It's a good question. If you've wrestled with this question before, if you're wrestling with it now, good. It's a good question to wrestle with. Paul anticipates the question, and he gives us the answer in verses 19 through 24. He says this, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So right off the bat, the question, is the law useless? Is the law pointless? Absolutely not. By no means, Paul says. The law has and had played a very specific purpose in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And Paul answers, his answer gives us two reasons that the law was given. And I want to use two word pictures for you for how to think of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Two word pictures here. The first one is the picture of offense. The law as offense. Paul writes that Scripture imprisoned everything under sin and that we were held captive under the law. Think of offense. What does offense do? It keeps things in. It keeps things out. It reins us in. Now, for some, offense could also can look like imprisonment. Maybe your dog loves to wander, and the fence is the jail cell keeping your dog from leaving your house. Your dog wants freedom, wants to leave your house, wants to leave the free food that you give the dog, and the fence is a prison, right? But for some, offense is safety. For parents with kids, having a fence keeps your kids safe from running out into the street. They can play in the backyard safely. I want us to think of our own laws in our country. Why do we not go as fast as we want when we drive? Notice I did not say that we don't speed. Why do we not go as fast as we want when we're driving? Well, we limit our speed because there is a law that says you can't go over a certain speed limit. And most of us, some of us, maybe all of us, have a time or two gone maybe a mile or two over the speed limit. But we have a law that says you can't go over a certain speed limit. And if you really go over the speed limit, you get a really bad punishment. Sometimes it's just a little slap on the wrist. If you're really going over, you could lose your license. You could get points on the license. I'm not sure if you can go to jail for speeding. Probably. But if you're going like really fast, right? The law doesn't stop us from speeding. The law doesn't keep us from going over the speed limit. But it does fence in the scope of us breaking the law. We don't go 120 down Main Street because if we get caught, we are done for. But you may go 42 down Main Street. doesn't prevent us from breaking the law, but it reins us in from going too far out of the law. The law was given to hedge God's people in. It was given to set them apart from their pagan neighbors. But it was also hedging in their own sinfulness and ensuring that they don't stray too far. They broke the law, and sometimes they broke the law really bad, and there were significant consequences for the Israelites. But the law ensured a level of obedience, even if that obedience was not very great at the time. The second word picture we have is of a mirror, the law as mirror. So we have the law as a fence and the law as a mirror. So what does a mirror do? It reflects. It reflects. The law as a mirror reflects our sinfulness back to ourselves. It shows us the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin. In the giving of the law, one of the things in the law says, you are to be holy as I am holy. And the law was a picture of God's holiness. And if you look at yourself compared to the law, you will see a reflection of someone who is broken, who is sinful, who is in need of saving. And there are a lot of people who say, I'm a good person. Overall, I'm pretty good, right? I'm not terrible. I don't go that fast over the speed limit, right? The 2022 Ligonier study, the State of Theology, was given. 66% of people across all denominational variances, so evangelical to Catholic to mainline Protestant, all of that, 66% of people agreed with this statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Two-thirds of people who would identify as a follower of Jesus say, everyone sins a little, but generally are good people. For evangelicals, that number is not much better. It is 55%. That number is scary to me, is that people look at themselves and go, yeah, I'm pretty good. But the law as a mirror reflects to us that we are actually not pretty good people. We are pretty broken people. We are pretty sinful people. If you reflect God's moral law and his standard, suddenly we do not look good at all. The law as a mirror reflects our sin, and it demonstrates our desperate need for a Savior. So why the law? Well, one, it's a fence holding us in and holding back our sinfulness. And why the law? The law was a mirror reflecting the sinfulness of the Israelites. It looks back on us to reflect on us, our sinful nature. And as the band comes forward, I want us to see that the law actually points us to something else. The law is a fence. The law is a mirror. But most importantly, the law is a sign pointing right to Christ. Why the law? So that we could see Jesus. When we talk about the purpose of the law, what is the point of the law? It's to point us to Christ. It's to point us to our desperate need of a Savior. But it's not just the law that does this. The promise itself points us to Jesus. The law and the promise together point us to the cross. It points us to the beauty of the gospel. The law and the promise, they do this beautiful dance together that ultimately show us that it is Jesus, it is the cross that provides our justification. And we're supposed to look at the law, we're supposed to look at the promise, and we're supposed to rest in the reality that while we are desperately sinful, we have been given a promise that was ratified by God. It was a promise that involved no aspect of Abraham's doing. If you look back, God does not say, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great if you just follow me. No, no, no. He says, I'm going to make your name great. And what does Abraham do? He believes. He has faith. And then God ratifies that covenant by himself. Abraham has no part in the ratification of that covenant. He's asleep while God does that. That promise is totally God's, and it was given as a gift of grace. And the law was totally God, and it was given as a gift of grace. We've been given a promise fulfilled in Christ, and that's enough. It's enough. And some of us, and I'm going to include myself in here, have been going through life trying to make ourself look better. Trying to make ourself be better for God. And we've been on this hamster wheel of do, 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 work, work, work. That if you just do a bunch of more things, God's going to like you better. That God's going to somehow look at you and go, you are awesome. Thank you for being awesome. Now I'm going to give you the promise. And it's a hamster wheel because it's exhausting and you go nowhere. It's tiring. And some of you know what I'm talking about because it's exhausting. Because no matter how hard you work to make yourself better in God's eyes, it's not. It's always one step forward, two steps back when we try to justify ourselves. When we think of Jesus' words on the cross, his last words, Jesus didn't say, I've held up my end of the bargain. You guys hold up yours. No. What does Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It's done. He has made a way for us to be righteous, to have justification, to have right standing with God. He's done it. He's the fulfillment of the law and fulfillment of the promise. And Paul's saying to us in this text, knock it off. Stop trying to win justification on your own merits. Stop adding things to the gospel that don't need to be added. Rest in the cross. Rest in Jesus. He is enough for you. No matter how broken you are, he is enough. No matter how many times you screw up, he is enough. Rest in him. Jesus Christ alone justifies. And my prayer this morning is that some of you are running that race, trying desperately to make yourself better before God. And can I just encourage you to rest? Stop running and just go to the cross. You don't have to do anything else. Believe and know that Jesus has carried all of the promise and all of the law for you. You are good if you are in Christ. God doesn't see your good works, he just sees Christ. Would you pray? God, we thank you. God, we thank you for your promise, and God, we thank you for the law. God, those are good things that you have given to us that ultimately point us to the ultimate, your Son. God, some of us are running and running and running, trying desperately to make ourselves look better for you. When God, you don't need us to look better for you. You just need us to come to your Son. So God, I would pray that we would not see the law as a burden. God, that we wouldn't see the promise as something that is something we also have to uphold. That God, when you said it is finished, you meant it is finished. God, help us to rest in that. Help us to find rest and comfort and peace for our lives in the truth that you are enough. God, you are enough. thank you for that. It's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray.